We'll turn, please, to the prophet Zechariah. Continue working through the minor prophets, having recently finished Haggai and recently opened up Zechariah. We come now to chapter 2 of Zechariah and verses 1 through 5. Zechariah 2, 1 through 5. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him, and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. This is God's word for us this afternoon. Before we begin, I want to point out at the end of verse 1, in your Bibles there's an exclamation mark, and that it belongs there, and it should be read something like this, and I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Startling. Surprising. And we might think, what's so surprising about that? A carpenter, a construction worker, somebody with a measuring tape, measuring something. Hold that exclamation point in your mind as we go through this message this morning. I ask, after that short reading, just those five verses, before we begin to take apart this passage, I want to ask you, what might God do with such a small thing as a remnant? A part of a part. A single people chosen, even though this single people were the least of all nations. Deuteronomy 7, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest, but you were the least of them all. I chose you, says God, because I set my love upon you. Which is to say, I chose you because I chose you. You know, the tune of Auld Lang Syne, the English Army World War I trenches used to sing, we're here because we're here because we're here because we're here. Why did God choose Israel? Because he chose, because he chose, because he chose, because he chose. Why did he choose you or me or anyone else to have faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to gather in his name and then know salvation in him? Chose because he chose because he chose because he chose. And I ask then, God choosing, and now in this history we have in the context of Zechariah preaching to a remnant, and I ask again, what might God do with so small a thing as a remnant, a part of a part? A single nation once was 12 tribes and divided into two, with 10 going to the north, that was Israel, and two tribes staying to the south, that was Judah with Levi. Then the tribe to the north banished. And the tribe to the south, just the two tribes left, plus Levi, exiled. And then from the exile, and that exile being a part of a part of a part of a nation, now a part of that part, a remnant, a fragment, just a sketch of who they are, comes back. What, we might ask, what might God do with a fraction of a part of a portion? Now, even smaller. We might as well ask what Christ might do with a mustard seed. It is not the size or the quality, the excellence, or anything else of the thing that God takes into his hand. What matters is the size and the quality and the excellence of the God whose hand has reached down and chosen to do a work among men. And so I ask again, what might God do with so small a thing as a fraction of a part of a remnant? What might God do with the mustard seed? What might God do with you or me, who feel so small and so powerless and so non-influential in this world? These questions flow from what is now Zechariah's third vision. You recall, first he saw the horsemen, and again, that exclamation point. I looked and I saw a rider with four horses. What are they doing there? They don't belong. It doesn't make sense. And of course, it gets explained to him. And then came the 10 horns and the 10 craftsmen, four of each in his second version. And now we have this man measuring Jerusalem. We have this angel speaking to Zechariah, and we have another angel speaking to that angel, telling Zechariah's angel to go and say something to that man with the measuring line in his hand. So I think the first thing we need to do is we consider, what might God do with something so small as this fragment of what was once a remnant, what was once a nation? Before we do that, we need to sort out the players who are involved here. Now, there aren't a lot of them, so this isn't going to be very difficult, I don't think. What do we have? We have first this angel speaking to the prophet. So there's two. There's the prophet Zechariah, and there's his angel tour guide, if you will. The angel that's been explaining things to him so far in the first and second vision, continuing now in the third. So Zechariah with his angel. And then there's this man taking the measurements, of course. And then there's the angel who tells Zechariah's angel to go to that man. So there's four players: the prophet, his tour guide, the angel who tells that angel what to do or where to go or what to say, and then the man with the measuring line. Just those four. We need to ask first, I think, because the action here begins with this man measuring. So what is this man doing in this vision? And how does whatever he's doing relate to what the angel was sent to tell him? Well, as soon as Zechariah sees him, verse 2, he says, "Where are you going?" He wants to know what he's up to. He sees a startling vision, this startling man in this startling vision, and immediately wants to know, what are you doing? Where are you going? What are you about? Well, he asks him where he's going, and he's told not only where he's going, but for what purpose. He says, "Where are you going?" And he says what he's going to do there. He is measuring Jerusalem. He needs to know how big it is. He needs to know its extent, its width and its extent, its breadth. I want to know the size of this thing. Notice what he is not doing. If you recall the context of this prophet and his co-prophet Haggai, something that man with the measuring line is ignoring, if you will. He's out measuring the extent of the city, but there's something in the city that he doesn't address. It's an argument from silence, I understand that, but he does not have anything to do or he's not taking any notice of what? The temple inside the city whose extent he is about to measure. He's not interested in the temple. He is not measuring. I think surveying would be a reasonable word here. He's not surveying where the city might expand. He's getting a bead on what now exists. The residents would have very much wanted the wall restored. Now, in the morning preaching, we're addressing the wall in Nehemiah. We're going to get further into that, Lord willing. And here this man is, and he's measuring the extent of the city, which in that day would have to make people think he's getting ready to do what? Build the wall. Build the defensive wall. Put some protection in place. And he's measuring it out, so he's not like what Jesus said was a fool who started to build something and ran out of money and was mocked by those who said this man started this project and couldn't finish it. Well, he's at the beginning end of the project, which is to see just how big this construction job is going to be. Well, cities in those days, they only really had one major point of protection. You had to have an army, but the army had to be protected by a wall. A city had to have a wall. Oftentimes, siege armies, on seeing the strength of the wall protecting their enemies, they would leave or they'd negotiate because of the wall. The wall was crucial. And it seems very clear that this is what he's measuring for. It's the whole context of Haggai, his co-prophet. That's the context of Zechariah, which is to get your eyes off of this and onto the temple. And there is no attention here on the temple. At this point in the history, the Jews had neither a wall or a temple. The temple wasn't done yet. Remember that this prophet preached with Haggai, as I've said, who so clearly told Israel that without the temple, they were what? They were without God's blessed presence. And that's something about which Zechariah has as much concern, at least, as had Haggai. So who are our players again? Zechariah the prophet, the prophet's angel, the angel who tells the prophet's angel to go to the measuring man, and then the measuring man himself. And I think it becomes important here as we think of this message. Think of what Zechariah is trying to bring to us, what he brought to that people then. We need to take a moment and figure out, well, just who, or I should say, what is this measuring man in this vision he has? Excuse me. He's usually taken to be the third angel. So, you have Zechariah's angel, this angel. Zechariah goes to that measuring man angel, says, what are you doing? The angel comes and tells Zechariah's angel, run and tell that young man something. I do not believe that the man with the measuring line is an angel at all. I think it's part of the vision. I think Zechariah literally and really did see it, and there really is a literal message behind it, but I don't think he's an angel. He represents the returned exiles. He represents their wrong priorities. You remember in the preaching through Haggai, and this is going to come out in Zechariah as well, the main message in chapter 1 of Haggai was what? Get your eyes off your houses. Get your eyes off the city. Get your eyes off the temporal and do what I've told you. Do the thing that I released you from captivity to do, which is to rebuild my house. That place where I, being God, chose for my name to dwell. Get your priorities straight. That's what Haggai preached to this people. That's what Zechariah comes along and supports Haggai in preaching. This man with the measuring line, he's concerned with physical safety. He's gauging the size of the city as it then stood. His concern is with what is, with things as they appear to be. He represents Israel. He sees a ruined wall, and what does he think? He thinks danger. Israel sees this wall crashed down and burned with fire, and they bemoan not just their loss of safety, but their loss of prestige. And they seem to have forgotten the prophecies that they would become a terror and a hissing and a reproach, which is what the broken wall represented and actually accomplished in God's will and in his sovereign purposes, as the prophet warned them. To put it in a single word, you will be a disgrace. Because nations in that day without an impressive wall were just that. The measuring man, I think he represents Israel. And the second reason I think he's Israel and not an angel is actually a threefold reason. The first is that the one angel commands the other angel to run and speak to him. Remember, there's an angel with Zechariah. Zechariah asks the measuring man, where are you going? Then this angel appears and tells Zechariah's angel, run and speak to that man. This is an urgent message. He needs to put down his measuring line. He needs to pay attention to God's messenger. So he's being told, you're doing the wrong thing. You're going for the wrong purpose. God's not behind this. Stop what you're doing. So this angel tells the other angel, run. How fast can an angel move? Pretty quick. And yet the urgency, the intensity of it, run and tell that young man. And it's the second reason I think he's not an angel. The message delivered to him seems to say that the Lord is going to grow Jerusalem so much that the wall he's taking measurements for is going to be woefully inadequate. In other words, you don't seem to be doing what the Lord sent you to do. And third, most important, is that God takes upon himself to be their protection. He will be a wall of fire around them. Verse 5, I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. I, not the wall you're going to build. Faith in the Lord God who's making this promise, not confidence in a brick and stone wall. God is going to protect them. And he'll be that wall of fire. And fire reminds us of the pillar of fire that watched over Israel in the first Exodus. And now God returns to that form in the second Exodus. And better, as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:4, who's going to lead and protect them? Who is really that wall of fire ultimately? Well, it's Christ. It's Christ who protects God's people. It's Christ who was the fire by night and the cloud by day. It's Christ who was the water from the rock. It's Christ who ultimately was the bread that came down from heaven, the manna. It's Christ upon whom we must trust and rely and count on for our protection. So these are the reasons I think this young man with the measuring line is not an angel, but representative of Israel. Because he's looking at what is. He's going to build a wall. The reason the angel tells the other angel to run is that this man must cease and desist. Israel, by looking with eyes of flesh, sees physical reality, only the shadows of the ultimate reality. The efforts at measurement place them in company with the 10 spies who saw only the giants. It places them in company with Saul's army who could not look past Goliath's size. It puts them in company with Goliath's killer, his slayer, David, when he counted the fighting men, putting his eyes on the size of his army and forgetting to look upon the size of God. You and I enter that company every time we head out on a path without prayer, or when prayer coincides with our wishes, which is a wonderful thing indeed, but Scripture has not been consulted to see if our wishes are God's wishes. I mean, even Jesus prayed all night before he named the apostles. It's the eyes of faith, I think, that we need to pull out of this passage for ourselves. With this man being told to stop because he's looking with eyes of flesh. And Zechariah's saying, no. You're not even going to see this wall, but you're going to be so much better protected than a wall could ever manage. I think the analogy of Scripture would confirm this. Back to Haggai for a minute, if you want to turn there to Haggai chapter 1 and verses 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. He said they stopped working on their houses and they bent their backs to repair the temple. What is Zechariah saying? He's saying before they did that, while they were still looking to themselves and their own needs and their walls and their houses and their paneling and all these other things, Zechariah says, stop thinking about the wall and all these other things while the temple is in disrepair. Stop thinking about those things and put God first and concern yourself with his honor and not your honor and having a better wall that's going to impress people around you. But look to God and his glory, and your part in that glory, which then was their faithfulness to the word, their worship in the temple, their holding to the worship system and the rituals of that temple as the priests brought forth the sacrifices, and once a year the high priest went to the holy place. That's where God's glory shone, in that time. A different dispensation, if you will, than what we have now. But still, God's glory being set aside as they looked with their fleshly eyes, as this man with the measuring line, concerned with rebuilding that wall for their protection and for their status and prestige. Zechariah said, stop thinking about that. I am with you, is what he said through Haggai. Zechariah says, and I will be the glory in her midst. The call to them and the call to us is to trust God for who he is and what he promises. Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We can ask ourselves, when was the last time that our vision was corrected by Scripture? When was really, really, truly, when was the last time we had a plan, we had an agenda, I had a place I wanted to go, a way I was going to do things, and I did take the time to look at Scripture and found that the Scripture says no, a different way, or not that way at all? I sometimes wonder what it takes for the Lord to shake us out of the doldrums of our own plans. Is it that we don't believe he has something better in mind for us than we do in our own minds for ourselves? It's certainly the case here, where he's measuring out to make something that they'll be able to see and touch, be very impressive. Maybe it'll be the next wonder of the world. Well, it wouldn't be. They were much too small then to have done something like that, but you get the point. And yet, what does God say? He says, I'm going to be a wall of fire around this people. I'm going to protect this people. And that should say to them, that should say to us, that even if we can't see that wall, that if God says he's going to protect, the wall is secondary. The wall is an accessory. The wall is not even needed. It's obsolete in a case like that. What does it take to startle us out of our own path, our own self-determined ways? To really trust God's word, that if we follow God's word, it has a better plan, it has a better course, has a better result than anything we'll ever come to on our own. Are we so set on our own ways that we dare not even ask? There's a man, I brought this example up before, but there's a man once who stayed after services and was talking to myself and a brother, and he claimed to be a Christian and was telling us why he was soon going to divorce his wife. And as we listened, we said, there's no biblical cause here. No, you're twisting the Scripture. You're misusing what God has said. You need to not do that. You need to repent of even planning on doing that. We gave him the advice that you would think that we would. He never returned. I wonder if I could allegorize something like that and say he was measuring out his own wall by planning this separation, this divorce from his wife. He was getting his paperwork in place. He was getting his finances in order so that he could live without her, or whatever the case is. He was measuring it out. And then he hears, no, God's word, whom you just claimed to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, says you can't do that. You have no cause. How often might we be that man measuring out our own designs and not even willing to speak to a brother or sister or a pastor or the Scriptures or God in prayer? You see, God is not contained by the extent of a wall. The psalmist says, the heavens, the highest heavens, cannot contain you. Malachi challenges the people to take their eyes off their checkbook balances and to trust him for blessings too numerous to count. There's one way to put the rubber to the road, is it not? It's the same idea, really. It's the same faith that says, okay, we don't need the wall. We need to come back and attend ourselves to God, which in that time was the temple. We need to get this priority right. Malachi says much the same in terms of their contributions to God, which they had held back. Did they see only their finances with the eye of flesh, or did they see with eyes of faith God's promise for blessing. Zechariah asks us here, would you rather have your wall or the God of the universe? What is a wall? Just a way to keep foreign armies out. Who is God? The one who sent an angel who killed overnight 175,000 Assyrians when they attacked Jerusalem. What's a wall? General George S. Patton said that the Maginot Line, which was a wall, was a monument to man's stupidity because mobile mechanized units could just swing around, destroy it from behind. What's a wall? Stationary. A definer of limits. Would you rather have a wall of stone or a divine fire? Would you stand on a rampart and boast to the invader about your wall, or would you have the Lord protecting you as the apple of his eye? You see, the trouble with the planned wall is it would have been too small by far. They looked at who was there and thought, well, okay, the city boundaries are enough for these few people because we're a part of a fraction. We're just a remnant. We're just a small people who came back, so we can all fit in here. But in the oracle, which we'll look at in detail next time, in the oracle, the Lord speaks of calling his people from the nations. Note the plural. He says, I'll call from the nations to which he has sent them. And verse 11 is going to expand it into many nations to become also his people. So why did the angel run? Why did the angel have to run to the man? That wall's just too small. That wall's just going to be too small. He hadn't yet unwound his measuring tape, and already the Lord has put a stop to the project. Don't even measure the wall. You're not going to be able to fit all the people whom the Lord intends to bring to this place. It is a matter of faith. We do need to exercise our faith. We do need to see the promises of God. Again, here, that he will protect the people. He will be a wall of fire. They need to trust that more than a wall of brick and stone. It's a matter of faith. And how often have we seen in our own lives, and how many scriptures would confirm, that God doesn't work except through our faith? Now, God doesn't depend on our faith, but he does work through our faith. I think of Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. It says, and Jesus could do no mighty work there. That was his homeland. That was Nazareth. Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, Jesus doesn't have to have faith around him in order to be Jesus. When he healed the lepers, it wouldn't matter if the people watching him had faith in him or not. If he wanted to heal the lepers, they're going to be healed. And yet, in God's normative way of working, he works through the faith of his people. We think of the wall. We think of God as a wall of fire. I want us to ask ourselves personally and with a rugged honesty where we limit God. We draw a boundary around ourselves and say this far and no further. We compartmentalize our lives and we say, Lord, you know, you can have my job and you can have my family and you can have my time. I'll keep this part. Whatever that part is, I'm not going to name out the examples for you. We all have them. I wonder how often we really do that. I wonder how often we think we can put a limit around God. And we build this wall around ourselves. He, against him, he who gave us the new heart. He whose spirit converted us by the washing and regenerating of the spirit, says Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. How are we going to limit God? Job chapter 38, he asked Job, well, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. See, it's God who self-limits. And then we, joining this man with the measuring line in his hand, so intent upon building a safety border around himself, around the city. How often we do the same thing. Is God, Psalm 147 says, who determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. This God we're going to limit with a wall? This God we're going to limit with our hearts? I say, Lord, I've got 15 parts of my life, 13 of them. Isn't that pretty good? What's the percentage of 13 out of 15? I didn't do the math quick enough. But no more. Are we saying, as God said to Job, but we're saying back to God, thus far you shall come and no farther. You see, Lord, I have a wall. I have a compartment. I have a limit as to how far you will go or how far you can take me. Israel wanted a wall. They wanted God to see their temporal needs while they ignored their greatest need, which is to obey God and to trust his word. Their dilemma was that they were surrounded by enemies, determined, cruel, and hateful enemies. And yet, the word of faith says, trust God's word that he will be the wall around them. We're guilty of this whenever we say that the word has no application to this or that dilemma that we come across. And we forget that God is the God of our dilemmas. He promises us no primrose path because it would not be to our good to have such a road, if such a road actually even existed. It wouldn't be good to let us tread upon it. We're trained up into the image of Christ by our suffering, not by our ease. It is in the dregs where the true nutrition of the Holy Spirit is found. And don't dismiss this illustration too quickly. Jesus said that those who lose their life will do what? They will find their life. They will find true life. And those who give up their riches will find true riches in him. What does the apostle say of humility, which is a trait so scarce today? Where society today places the eye above all else, God's word says that we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. And when we do that, nothing awaits us but exaltation. How much would God do with so small a thing as a fraction of a piece of a remnant? How much has God done with someone so small as yourself or myself? With just that mustard seed size of faith to bring you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength that Jesus Christ died for your sins? My goodness, that's quite a statement. That is quite a statement. And the God who can break down the barriers of our wicked ways, born rebels against God, for you who are dead in trespass and sin, says the apostle, he made alive in Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one before God shall ever boast. Do you see what a huge, incredible work that is that God did? Do you see the walls that were around you once that he smashed when he gave you faith to believe and bent your heart to love his son, Jesus Christ? And to know the salvation that he won for you on the cross. And then we come to him and say, this far, Lord, but no further. Send me not there. Ask me not to do this. I can't approach this brother in this way. I cannot go to this people. Because, Lord, well, Lord, what? What does it imply? Lord, you're not big enough. I do believe very strongly that the man with the measuring line was not an angel. He represents Israel. He represents all of us when we take our eyes off of God. He is you, he is me. Every time we have a decision to make, a place to go, a service to give, and we look to anything temporal, I won't list out all the examples. And we say, no, Lord. I don't have enough. I'm out of money. I'm out of time. My car doesn't work right. Whatever the case is. But ultimately, it's, no, God, I need this wall. And I'm not quite trusting. I'm not quite sure. I'm not going to put all my reliance on this word that says you will be a wall of fire around me. A big part of where we need to go, of course, is humility. The humility that says that I am dependent upon God, that I need God's blessings upon me, and that what I have is all gift from God, stewardship from God, whatever it may be it a relationship, be it money, be it job, be it home, be it people in the church that God has put under our influence, to look with humility and say, this the Lord has given me. This I will manage to the best of my ability, like the men with the talents, the one and the five and the 10 talents. And do not put the artificial barriers around God. I don't imagine he respects them very much anyway. Excuse me. Trust that we're told by Peter and by James, when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we will be exalted in due time. That when we follow Jesus Christ in this form of humility, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What matters it if our walls are knocked down? If God promises to be our protection, and if we have to knock down the wall of our pride and actually be, I mean really be, I mean honestly be, literally be humble. What a hard word that is. How long it would take to describe to ourselves what humility is. And to put all the actions, all the attributes, all the self-descriptions we could have on a spreadsheet and ask ourselves, if we were really humble, how many of these would still be there? How many of those walls would have to come down? And then trusting that what God says is true, that he will exalt us in due time, even as Jesus, the apostle of our faith, the one who went first, the one of whom we are only the first fruits. His humility in coming, his humility to the death of the cross, which we will celebrate once again in a few moments, and then exalted, a perfect picture of what we will one day go through. So the admonition, I think, of Zechariah 2, 1 through 5, is this idea that we dare not limit God. We need to look and see what are the walls that we are measuring out or have built up around them, which compartments of our life do we say, this is mine and not yours, this far and no further. And it is a matter of humility, a matter of Christ-like imitation. Let's keep all this in mind as we come to the table this afternoon, as we remember that Christ's humility, his humbling of himself to the point of death, death of the cross, is exactly what these elements are here for. As God meets with us, as we partake of this ordinance that he's given us by the word of his Son, the broken bread for his broken body, the fruit of the vine for his life spilled out for us. And ultimately, his exaltation now, so we can come to him now as he is the exalted Lord, as he rules over us, as he, our great King, ruling in the hearts of his people, commands us in this way. Turn, if you would, in your hymnals to hymn number 186. We'll prepare our hearts with "When I Survey the Wondrous